All right, the 14th chapter of Numbers is a long chapter, and it's an important chapter. It's a tragic chapter. In fact, it shouldn't be a chapter by itself, although those who divided the Bible into chapters felt, I'm sure, that if you put 13 and 14, or what is 13 and 14 together, that would be too long a chapter. But it really is one chapter, 13 and 14, one continuous story of one of the worst periods in the history of Israel. And last Sunday, for those of you who are here, I briefly reviewed for you some of the passages in which God had spoken to his people about the land that he was giving to them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived in the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, but they didn't possess it. That is, there were other nations there, and they mixed and mingled with them. Joseph was sold by his brothers out of the land, but he was thoroughly convinced that the day would come when the Lord would take his people back to the land, and so he made them promise that when they did, they'd take his bones with him, with them. And so I don't know if there's anything quite like this in human history. This was a moment that the Lord himself had been anticipating before the foundation of the world. We know that the Lord didn't plan as he went along, but that this was a part of his eternal plan. And there's no place like the land of Israel on earth. I don't think we see it today as it was in those days, a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's the choicest spot on earth. And he didn't make any such provision for other nations. Now, the Lord's divided the earth according to nations, but he gave the prime property to the people of Israel. From the beginning of time, the Lord had been seeking to teach his people to walk by faith. And now the moment of sight, as far as this particular aspect of his promise had come, and the Lord was ready to take his people into the promised land. But it was all too apparent that with all of these people, the people of Israel, all that they had seen of the power of God and the wisdom of God and the grace of God, they knew practically nothing about faith. How many among the people of Israel were actually redeemed, we don't know. But it's obvious that they had not learned much about trusting God. And it was good and it was important that they recognize the obstacles that stood in the way. Be foolish to have your eyes closed to that when you're talking about entering and possessing the land. But it was sinful for the spies to base their report, their decision, and give it to the people based upon the people of Canaan, how numerous they were, how big many of them were, their power, the high walls of most of their cities. They saw all of that rather than looking to God and the promises of God. Now, just to refresh your minds on the report of the spies, let's just look briefly at what we have in the closing verses of chapter 13. The report actually begins with verse 26, and They are told about the fruit of the land, that it was exactly as the Lord described it, a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they talked about the people, verse 28, and they talked about the walled cities, and they talked about the children of Anak, who were huge people that, in verse 29, they said the people are scattered all over the land of that God had promised them, and that would make conquering the land difficult. Caleb alone spoke up and said in verse 30, "Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." He had his eyes on other things. He was trusting God to fulfill the promise. And so they brought this evil report to the people, and as chapter 14 begins, we see the effect that this had upon the people. And as we look at the report, and we see, first of all, that they believed the 10 rather than the 2, 10 spies rather than the 2 spies. And so they lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness or this desert? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, for our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us make us a captain, and let's return to Egypt." Now, when Moses and Aaron saw the people, what they were doing and what they were saying, and of course they've been in this position before where the people were ready to kill them, but we see in verses 5 and 6 the response of four men of God. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, rent their clothes, tore their clothes. Now, it's amazing that the people could say and would say what we read in those first four verses of the chapter. It didn't take them long to overrule everything that God had said, all the promises that he'd given, and they knew the history very well. Everything that God had done to bring them where they were at that very moment, they were ready to forget it all and go back to Egypt. But these four men played a key role as far as God was concerned. Moses and Aaron, you see, fell on their faces before the congregation of the people, so the people would see their distress. And obviously they did this, humbling themselves before the Lord, but also to plead with the Lord for his blessing. And while Moses and Aaron were talking to God, Joshua, and Caleb were talking to the people. Now, it's extremely important to do both. This certainly wasn't the first time that we've seen Moses on his face before the Lord. And here Aaron joined him, as he may have done before. Picture is one of total humiliation before the Lord and total trust in the Lord God of Israel. We see so often that when Moses didn't have the answer and didn't know what to do, why, he cried out to God for his mercy. And so while they were praying, Joshua and Caleb were speaking, and this is just a great combination. And you know how Joshua and Caleb sought to turn the attention of the people away from the problems that they had and to turn them to the Lord. Now look at beginning with verse 7. They spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, and then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. And that, of course, is the important thing. So he says, fear them not. Now, the reaction of the people continued to be the same. And we see in the beginning of verse 10, all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And I take it from this that Moses' life was in danger, and Aaron's life was in danger, and Joshua's life was in danger, and Caleb's life was in danger. Let's get rid of them. But at the same time, we read in the latter part of verse 10, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Notice the word all in the beginning of this verse, and you have it again in the latter part of the verse. All the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the congregation of in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. So the Lord was there, and the Lord was manifesting his presence. And this leads, in the greater part of the rest of the chapter, to a dialogue between the Lord and Moses. Between the Lord and Moses. And there's nothing to indicate that Moses was on his feet. As we've seen in verse 5, they fell on their faces, and the Lord appeared, and you can just imagine that Moses continued to stay on his face as the Lord appeared, and the dialogue begins by the Lord speaking to Moses in verses 11 and 12, and then you have Moses speaking to the Lord in verses 13 through 19. And then you have the Lord speaking to Moses for the rest of that section down through verse 35, but it's divided. First of all, you have what the Lord said in verses 20 through 25, and then 26 marks a break in what the Lord had to say. And I don't know if this marks a passing in time or what, but I think we're to consider that verses 20 through 25 are one part of what the Lord had to say, and then verses 26 through 35 give us what the Lord continued to say. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now this almost sounds like Exodus 32, doesn't it? When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, having received the law and found the children of Israel worshiping the golden calf, and the Lord was ready to wipe them out, and then make a nation of Moses. And Moses interceded for the people at that time. Now, we must take this, I think, as an answer to the praying that Moses and Aaron did according to verse 5. We're not told what Moses and Aaron had to say, but we can sure that they were seeking wisdom for themselves as well as help from the Lord as they faced another crisis in the lives of the people. And twice in verse 11, you notice the Lord said, "How long? How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs that I've showed unto them?" And then you'll notice, if you look back, you'll remember that the Lord had Moses and Aaron say this to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. And then this was the same question that the servants of Moses asked, servants of Pharaoh asked Pharaoh concerning Moses when they said, "How long are you going to put up with this man?" Because they, from a human standpoint, they had the power and the means of just exterminating them. And we see this also in Exodus 16:28, when some of the people went to gather manna on the Sabbath day. You remember, after the Lord told them, "On the sixth day I'm going to give you twice as much manna." Nobody goes out on the Sabbath day to gather manna. And then on that occasion the Lord said, "How long is this going to go on? How much do I have to say?" And if you look ahead in this chapter, the 14th chapter, you'll notice the second part of what the Lord had to say to Moses begins with these words too. "How long," verse 27, "how long shall I bear with this evil congregation that murmur against me? I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me." So the Lord didn't take their rebellion just against Moses and Aaron and against Caleb and Joshua, but he took it as being against him. And then the Lord told Moses the same thing that he had told him when the children of Israel, as we've seen, were worshiping the golden calf. History was repeating itself. But then, beginning with verse 13, you have Moses talking to the Lord. Now, I don't know how they communicated. Moses must have heard the voice of the Lord. I have had many times in my life I wished the Lord would speak to me that way, so we'd know for sure what his will is. But I want you to notice the nature of Moses' prayer here, which is it's the same way that he prayed in Exodus 32, when the Lord was ready to destroy the nation and make of Moses the greater nation. Moses presented his arguments to the Lord as to why the Lord should not destroy the nation at this point either. Now, there's an interesting case of this which Job mentioned in his book, Job 23, verses 3 and 4. Now, you may not want to take the time to look at it now, but I strongly urge you to look at these two verses. This is what you'd find. Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." He's talking about the Lord. "That I might come even to his seat, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Charles Spurgeon once preached on this text, and we've had a copy of the sermon over there. I think it's called Intercessory Prayer now in the leaflet that it's printed in. And I'd encourage you to get a hold of that if you haven't read it. But the gist of his sermon was that when we come to the Lord we need to show the Lord, present evidence to the Lord as to why he should answer our prayers. He's like a lawyer. Moses was like a lawyer pleading his case before the God who is in the court of heaven. And you can see that Moses was primarily concerned, well, he was concerned about the people, he was concerned more about the glory of God. And so he said this, "Then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land." Word got around speedily even in those days, "for they have heard that thou art the Lord among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standest over them and goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he's slain them in the wilderness." Now that's Moses' argument. The Egyptians will hear, the Canaanites will hear, and the interpretation that they put upon this is going to reflect upon you, Lord. They're going to say you started to do something that you couldn't finish. You didn't have the power to do it. And so he says, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Now, you know, he's making a great claim upon the power of God. Moses is actually saying here, if I understand this passage correctly, that God is going to have to exercise more power in forgiving the children of Israel for what they have done than he would if he would wipe out the whole nation. He said, "I'm interested in your power. I'm interested in your glory. And Lord, don't destroy the people, but instead exercise your power in showing that you are long-suffering and great in mercy, that you forgive iniquity and you forgive sin. By no means do you clear the guilty." And we know that ultimately the one who is going to pay the price for the redeemed of Israel is the same one who paid the price for your sins and mine. But God was exercising sovereign power in the forgiveness of his people and in your forgiveness and mine. Nobody else could do it. And so Moses is really touching the heart of God here. And the Lord, notice what the Lord says now in response. "I have pardoned according to thy word. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times. I don't have it with me this morning, but because I didn't want to give you a lot of references, but when I was teaching Exodus the Pentateuch a number of years ago, came to this expression 10 times, I went back to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and I counted 10 times where the Lord had actually forgiven the children of Israel. No wonder the Lord says, "How long is this going to go on?" And as we read over this, we need to read it thinking about ourselves, because I can think of at least 10 times when I provoke the Lord myself, maybe more than that. So our record is not clear. God is so gracious, and he's exercising his power when he forgives us. And the Lord was not minimizing anything that the children of Israel had done. But he says in verse 23, this is the first evidence of judgment, because even with the forgiveness of sins, there are always the consequences that we have to deal with. But the Lord is merciful in that too. But here he says, "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." So a whole generation was going to die as a result of this. And we go on into the latter part of this that the Lord had to say. We find that if you were under 20, you were safe. If you were 20 or over, you were marked for death. But it wasn't going to be a sudden thing. The children of Israel were going to spend the best part of 40 years wandering in the desert until that whole generation, 20 and above, died. They had plenty of time to make things right with the Lord. And he says, then the Lord says, "But my servant Caleb," Caleb took the lead in this apparently, but Joshua was with him in it. "My servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." The rewards of obeying God and trusting God are simply outstanding, aren't they? And the Lord said, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley." That was a comment that was made. "Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea." Now just think, they could have moved right into the promised land in a matter of days, weeks at the most. Here they were going to spend 40 years, and as an evidence of God's grace and his mercy upon the people, for 40 years, every morning during the week, there was manna on the ground, and God continued to take care of his people. It's an amazing story, isn't it? But then the Lord went on, and he said, as we read in verse 27, now this is the second part. Now maybe there was a break here, I don't know. But I do know the fact that you have this indicates another heading. "The Lord spake unto Moses," verse 26, "and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised." Well, the Lord takes better care of our children than we do, doesn't he? So faithful. As for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. Bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which he searched the land, 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. Now, when he speaks about his breach of promise, it doesn't mean that he is forgetting his promise, but it means that you'll know how unhappy I am, how displeased I am, because you have failed to believe the promise that I've given to you. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil generation that have gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. And you have to remember that this was not the first time the people had rebelled against the Lord. 10 times the Lord had to face this with his people. And Moses was pleading on behalf of the glory of God that the Lord would keep his promise in effect as far as the nation was concerned, and that was going to be true. God has never revoked that promise. He's going to fulfill the promise as he's has said. But this generation had provoked the Lord one time too many, and judgment fell upon them. I think it should be a warning to us concerning our own relationship with the Lord. We don't always understand, perhaps we hardly ever understand what the Lord is doing with us. And difficult times that we go through and we see others going through. But the Lord is always seeking to teach us more about what it means really to trust him when we can't see the way out, and when it seems like there's just no meaning to what is going on. The spies went in and they saw the land was very beautiful, but they failed to keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord. But I'm impressed with Moses' prayer. I wonder how many times you and I, as we bring our requests to the Lord, perhaps for ourselves or perhaps for our family or perhaps for some people we are concerned about, that we give the Lord reasons as to why we're bringing our requests to him. It means that Moses had really spent some time thinking about this. Not just when the emergency came up, because you know how quick he was to defend the people, not because they deserved it, but because of promises and because of the glory of God. But now notice another evidence of God's displeasure. Look at verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search out the land, who returned and made all the congregation of Israel to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. Of the 12 men who went in to spy out the land, 10 paid for it with their lives. Only 2 believed that God was sufficient to fulfill his promise and to take the people into the land. God is certainly speaking in an amazing way. And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, verse 39, and the children of the people mourned greatly. Now, notice what happens. You know, it's just as bad to do something that God has told you not to do as it is to fail to do what he's told you to do. And evidently they felt that, well, if we change our mind and move into the land, why, the Lord's going to spare us. So they said, notice verse 40, "Lo, we be here and will go up unto the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." We've sinned. Now let's go up. Moses said, "Wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper? Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." But here's rebellion again, of a different kind. They presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Presence of the Lord didn't go with them. Moses didn't go with them. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in the land, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah. Tragedy again. Trying to make up for what the mistake that they've made over and over again. Matthew Henry concluded his comments on this chapter with the following words. He said, "That affair, whatever it may be, can never end well that begins with sin. The way to obtain peace with our friends and success with our enemies is to make God our friend and keep ourselves in his love." You know, Job spoke of keeping ourselves in the love of God. He said, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? I think the Lord answered that question himself when he was talking to his disciples in the upper room. And he said this, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, does that mean if we don't keep his commandments, he doesn't love us? No. But it does mean that if we keep his commandments, we're going to experience his love, we're going to be conscious of his love, we're going to be strengthened by his love and comforted by his love in a way that we never will be as long as we're living in disobedience. I read to you John 14:21. John 14:23, the Lord said essentially the same thing. If you love me, you will keep my. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So the Lord continues to love us even when we are disobedient, but we enjoy his love and experience the blessings of his love only when we are living in obedience to his will. That's where the children of Israel failed. So the most important concern for any of us who know the Lord, most important concern that we have day after day throughout our lives, is that we're living each day in the will of God with respect to what we are, what we do, where we go, what we say, and right down to what we think. And only God is sufficient for us to be obedient to him in all these areas of our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we know that you never reveal the sins of your people in order to bring them to disgrace. But you've told us stories like this in the Word because you know our hearts are made of the same stuff. That we're just as inclined to walk by sight and to have our eyes closed to the things which cannot be seen. We pray, O Father, that we might be like the Apostle Paul, who said, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Lord, we as your people have our testings and our trials, and we pray that you might teach us through the experiences of our lives more about what it means to trust an unseen God in all of the reality of his presence with us, and to trust his promises, to know his will is always best, and to know that we are always on safe ground when we do your will and when we really trust you to meet our needs. Minister to each one of us this morning as you see our needs. In Jesus' dear name we pray. Amen.